Well, good morning. Good morning. Good to see you all here. You should have received a handout that looks like this when you came in the back. We are going to do another class this morning, and then for the next two Sundays, I believe. Let me check my own schedule. That's right. So for the next two Sundays, on the 22nd and then on the 29th, we aren't going to have any equipping classes. So you can get up and read the Bible at your house, or you can sleep in and come to the service. But if you come to the chapel, there won't be anybody here. So and then, Lord willing, in the first Sunday of the year, of the new year, January 5th, we're going to jump back in and we'll have two more classes. We'll have a class on one of my favorite passages, John 21. That's obviously when Peter's restored by Jesus. So we're going to be looking at that one. It's also got, I don't know if y'all know this, but let me read it to you. In John 21, it's a great verse where Simon Peter says, John 21:3, I am going fishing. And that's Jack Gilliland's life verse right there. I'm going fishing. Okay, so we're going to do that. And then the next week, we're going to, Lord willing, do a class on the Great Commission and think through that. And then we will be starting a new round of equipping classes and Bible studies January 19th. Okay, so that's just a little bit of the schedule. And so what I wanted to do, what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to pray for us. But before I pray, just to give you a kind of sketch of what we're going to be doing, we're going to be thinking again about one of the attributes, one of the aspects of Christ's glory that is precious to us, or ought to be precious to us. A few years ago, there was a book that came out called Gentle and Lowly. Anybody read that book, Gentle and Lowly? Okay, so several of you. And it's a wonderful book. It's a book that really looks at Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And he says, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, right? And so it's one of the only places, and it's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus tells us specifically about his own heart toward sinners. He is one who is gentle, and he is one who is lowly. He's humble. Jesus is not one who will break the bruised reed. So if you're bruised this morning, Jesus is not the kind of Savior that will break you, right? He will, in his kindness, hold you together to heal you. And he's not the kind of Savior that snuffs out the smoking flax. The smoking, you think about a candle that's just flickering. He's not the kind of Savior that just snuffs it out. He will keep that flame going because he's gentle and lowly of heart. And that is a wonderful, beautiful aspect of who Jesus is. But we don't want to forget that the one who is the Lamb of God is also the Lion. And he's a lion towards our enemies, including our chief enemy, Satan and all the forces of hell. And so this morning we're going to consider an aspect of the Savior that ought to give us strength and courage and help us love him more, because he's the one who fights for us and he's our champion. So let me pray, and then we're going to be talking about demons and pigs for the next hour, okay? All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you this day. What a wonderful day to be able to gather with your people, to be able to hear your word read, prayed, sung, and preached, to be able to see the word on display as our sister Reese Mallory is baptized today. Lord, what a joy to be a part of this congregation. What a joy to be able to gather without fear of threat or persecution, to hear the Bible read in a language we can understand. Lord, all of these things are blessings that we don't deserve. And so we pray, Lord, as those who have been recipients of grace, that we would be, even this morning, affected by grace. We pray, Father, that we would be heartened this morning, that we would be filled with holy courage for the cause of Christ, knowing that the one who is our champion God has gone before us, who's won the victory, and the one who is leading us as a church and as the church of the living God to the ends of the earth. Lord, you tell us that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we pray, Father, that we would follow him where Jesus is going, to the ends of the earth. And so to that end, Father, open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us, all for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. We're going to be looking in our Bibles at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And so you can turn there. But before we, and again, the point of this class, I've mentioned this before, I'll say it again, that when we go to the Bible, we want to go to the Bible not just to learn more things about Jesus or about Scripture, but we want to go and look for the glory and grace of Jesus. That's what Jesus prayed for the night that he was betrayed, that we would be with him and behold his glory. And I've challenged you and myself, why wait? If the end goal of salvation is to be with Jesus and behold his glory in the new heavens and new earth, why wait till then? We can start now by faith in his word. And we don't just do that to see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, but we do it because we want to be changed. There's a purpose behind it. We want to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we behold the glory of the Lord revealed in the gospel of grace, by the Spirit of God, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. So we behold, and by beholding, we become like what we are beholding by the Spirit of God. So that's what this class is doing. We're just picking passages in the Gospels that help us see particular aspects of the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And we use Roark rules of interpretation here. This isn't the only thing you need to know about hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, but we want to look at the words because that's where the meaning is. Every word's inspired by God, and so pay careful, prayerful attention to the words. And you want to put the passage in its context. Context, what comes before, what comes after. And even as you look at context, you begin to see structure. And context is king. Now, I've said this joke 1,000 times. Usually one person laughs. If you take a text out of a context, all you're left with is a con. I'm going to keep going. Tough crowd. Scripture interprets Scripture. We'll see that this morning. This is just basically how you want to make sure you're comparing this passage with other parts of Scripture. It's wonderful in the Gospels because oftentimes you have multiple accounts of the same event and you can look at it from different angles and learn more about what's going on. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The best commentary on Mark is Matthew, Luke, and John. And then in everything, this is the point of the class, we want to look for the glory and grace of Jesus because the Bible is all about him. So I've mentioned this last time. I'm going to say this again. One of the things we do in this class is we want to spend our time, our energy, admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. So the application, we're going to get to theological implications at the end. But the main thing we want to do in this class is see Christ in his glory. So that's what we're going to be trying to do in this class, okay? So the first thing is I want to put this passage in its context. The context of Mark 5 is Genesis 3. So I want to go all the way back to the fall. And remember the first promise of the gospel was not Jesus is coming to forgive your sins. The first promise of salvation after the fall is in the context of the curse that God pronounces on the serpent. Remember? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read Genesis 3 this afternoon. God promises that the serpent will be cursed. And in the context of that curse, there's the first glimmer of the gospel. We read in Genesis 3:15, I will put, this is God speaking, enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, Eve, the mother of all the living. And between, notice this, your offspring, or seed, and her offspring, that is the seed of Eve. Now notice this, he, that is the seed, said he shall bruise your head, that is the offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. So right at the beginning of the gospel of the Bible, there's a promise in the context of judgment, in the context of cursing, one who is a seed of Eve will one day crush our ancient foe, the serpent. He'll give him a death blow. He'll crush his head. But in the process, what will happen to that seed of Eve? His heel will be bruised. He will be injured in that battle. So the rest of the Bible, beloved, the forgiveness of sins, the atonement, all of that is given the context of conflict. A conflict between the ancient serpent and the seed of Eve. And the rest of the Bible tells that story of conflict. And we could go through the whole Bible and look at these passages and see it. But one passage that I saw this week, and I'd never thought of it this way. Maybe you have. Some of you probably have. I've never seen it this way. I was meditating on Isaiah 6, which is the Christmas time passage, right? We read this every Christmas, right? For us, unto us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. So this is about Jesus, right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called, and then there's these wonderful titles, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see that? Now, I had always read this one title here, Mighty God. I'd always read that as El Shaddai, right? That is, he's God Almighty. Now, raise your hand if you'd ever read it that way. Now, no, one person. Okay, maybe I'm wrong here. I'm being vulnerable here, okay? I'd always, in the Old Testament, you read God Almighty, right? Well, that's El Shaddai. That's not what's being said here. Now, Jesus is God Almighty, so amen. Don't say he doesn't. No, he is God Almighty. This phrase is El Gabor. What does that mean? Well, this means, another way to render this is he's our champion God. He is our hero God. He's our warrior God. And if you read Isaiah 9:1-5, that makes sense. It's all in the context of conflict. So check this out. One lexicon puts it this way. The adjectival form mighty that's used here is, quote, the attribute of God, especially as fighting for his people. The noun version of this verb, of this adjective, is used over to describe David in 1 Samuel 16, the champion, the hero for Israel, who will go out and do what in chapter 17? Fight as the representative for his people against Goliath. He's the champion of Israel. This one who will be born will be Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Wonderful Counselor, but he's our champion God. He's our victor God. He's the one who will fight for us in our battle. Isn't that beautiful? And then we tend to think that Jesus came into the world simply to seek and save the lost. That is true. But the scripture also tells us that Jesus came on a seek and destroy mission. You realize that? 1 John 1, 3:8. The reason, it's amazing. The reason, John says, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Because he's our champion God. He's coming to fight the ancient foe in our place. And one skirmish that I want to draw your attention to this morning, where Jesus is coming to destroy the works of Satan, is found in Mark chapter 5. That's our context, all right? And here's the main idea. This is simple. You knew this coming in, but you're going to see it illustrated in Mark 5, 1 to 20, that the Lord Jesus Christ is mightier than the devil and all the demons of hell. The one who is gentle and lowly is mightier than all the demons of hell. And we're going to see this morning, they know it. So that should be in your notes. Let me give you the brief context, and then we're going to read the passage. So Jesus, in the context of this, right? Remember at the end of Mark 4, what has Jesus just done? If you just look down in your Bibles, he's just calmed the storm, right? They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he's calmed the storm, and the disciples were scared. They were scared during the storm, and they get more scared after the storm is calm because they're like, who's in the boat with us? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him, right? But they get to the other side, and that's where we pick up the story. So I'm going to read it to us, chapter 5, 1 to 20, and then we're going to go through it slowly and draw out some implications. Chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, that is, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, and numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So right before this, Jesus demonstrates his unlimited power over the natural world by calming a raging sea with the word. And in this passage, Jesus will display his unlimited power over the supernatural world by calming the raging storm, this demonic storm in this poor man here in Mark chapter 5. So just to give you context, again, I spent all day yesterday drawing this, but so Jesus, of course, this is Jerusalem down here. This is where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up here in Nazareth. His base of operations is up in Capernaum, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And remember, this whole thing takes place over here on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. They've crossed over. And so this whole region on this side is called the Decapolis, okay? Which, this is the etymological fallacy, but it's Decapolis. It's 10 cities, right? So it's 10 cities, and this is Gentile country, okay? This is where the Gentiles live. So on the eastern shore, the Sea of Galilee, is where they are. And we're told right there, they went over on the other side of the sea. So they're on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee over here, okay? Now, a couple clues that it's Gentile country. Or a couple clues. Number one, notice he's in the presence of pig farmers, okay? I mean, that's the tip-off sign, right? That, you know, you don't really have a synagogue and then pig farms right there, right? There it is. So Jesus, and again, this is the first, so I didn't say this, but basically you're going to have a couple encounters. Jesus versus this. So the first encounter is Jesus versus a demon-possessed man, okay? Conflict. Here we go. They came to the other side of the sea, right? To the country of the Gerasenes. Again, Gentile country, all right? And then notice it says Jesus hasn't even stepped out the boat very much, and all of a sudden, Mark's favorite word immediately, this man comes. Now notice this. Where's he coming from? Out of the tombs. A man with an unclean spirit, okay? Tombs often could be on the side of a hill, right? And so you would have hillsides, you would dig tombs, that's where you'd put dead bodies in it, right? So he comes out of the tombs, and again, another reason why Jews wouldn't go here, because to be around the dead, you're ceremonially unclean. So pigs, tombs, Gentiles, this is not where you expect a rabbi to show up. But Jesus crossed the sea for this encounter, to meet this guy. Verse 3, where does he live? Verse 3, he lived in the tombs. He lived in the tombs. We don't know anything about it. Maybe people would come out and bring him food. We don't know. But he lived out there among the dead. He made his home among the dead. So just think, this is a man who's living among the dead. And this is one of the most pitiful descriptions of any human being in the Bible. He lives among the dead. And then notice this. No one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. He'd often been bound with chains and he would just tear them apart. The demons apparently have given him supernatural type strength. And notice night and day, I mean, it's just terrible. Night and day among the dead in the tombs and on the mountains. Notice he's screaming all night, and he's cutting himself. He's harming himself with stones. Just a pitiful, pitiful description. I want you to think about this for a minute. This man is living an absolutely wretched existence. He's alone. He's torturing himself. Matthew tells us he was violent, extremely violent. He's extremely strong. We read that in Mark. And verse 4, no one had strength to bind him or to subdue him. Well, he's about to meet someone who can. But this man is in the clutches of Satan. This man's a monster. This is like something out of a Halloween movie, right? This is scary. Dr. Luke tells us, Mark alludes to it later because it says that later on in the passage says he was clothed. But Luke explicitly tells us that he had worn no clothes for a long time. So he's literally been exposed to the elements. So just think about this. This is a naked maniac who's incredibly strong, incredibly violent, incredibly dangerous, incredibly self-destructive, and he spends his miserable life wailing and screaming all night long in constant torment among the dead in the tombs. But he's about to meet someone who's stronger than all the forces of hell. And that brings us to Jesus versus the unclean spirits, verses 6 to 13. So this demon-possessed man, he runs up to Jesus, and immediately, what does he do? Falls down before him. See it? He falls down before him. He prostrates himself before the Savior of sinners. And then screaming with a loud voice, what does he say? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now remember, this is where context is king. The last statement in the end of, this is where the chapter divisions get in the way. What was the last thing the disciples said in Mark 4? They asked a question. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? This demoniac answers their question. He's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Now, all through the Gospels, do you know whose Christology is always on point? Demons. They must have taken a systematic theology class. They know who Christ is. And here, their eschatology is on point too. They're clearly premillennial, amen? We'll get to that in a minute. They begged him, Luke says, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's Luke 8:31. Here, he says, do not what? Torment me. This demon immediately recognizes who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, and says, don't torment me. Luke says, have you come to torment us or command us to depart into the abyss? Matthew 8:29, he puts it this way, have you come to torment us before the time? They know there's a future day coming where they're going to be cast in the abyss and tormented. And they're saying, it can't be now. Is it now? Is our time up now? Jesus, Son of the living God, Son of the Most High. And so he's saying all this to him because Jesus is ordering him, come out of the man. He says, come out of the man. And notice, what does he call this? In other gospels, they say demons. Mark's phrase is what? An unclean spirit. Now, just as in the context, you realize this, everything in this passage is unclean. The dead, Gentiles, pigs, demons. Unclean is the banner over this whole passage. Everything about this is unclean. And this unclean spirit says, well, Jesus asked the unclean spirit, what's your name? What's your name? And what does he respond with? My name is Legion. For, he's going to explain, we're many. A legion is the largest unit of the Roman army at full strength. So a legion could have up to 6,000 soldiers. So this man, he could be filled, he's clearly filled with multiple demons. He may be filled up to 6,000 demons in this one man. And so what do you see? Just think about this. This is a preview of coming attractions, isn't it? All the demonic hosts of hell bowing before the king, crying out, don't torment us. This is a display of kingdom authority that Jesus has. And all of a sudden, we read in verse 10, they're begging. Now, this is, we'll come back to this. This is a key verb in this passage. It shows up a bunch. Beg, beg, beg. They beg Jesus earnestly, don't send us out of the country. And now a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. And then what did they do? They begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us go into them. Now, what happens? Well, verse 13. Notice the language here. Jesus did what? Gave them permission. They're on a leash. They don't do anything without permission. And so they do. These unclean spirits, they come out and they entered the pigs. And the herd, this is crazy, numbering 2,000 pigs, rushed down the steep embankment into the sea and they drowned. I mean, how horrifying would that be? If you were there and you were the disciple, and all of a sudden, 2,000, this demons, the guy's writhing on the ground, screaming, then the demons go into the pigs, and they go down the hill, and all of them go off the cliff or whatever, and then just drown. I mean, that's loud, that's scary, right? Why did they do this? We're not told why here. But as you reflect on what demons are and who their father is, Satan came into this world to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. In Revelation, Abaddon, his name, that's another word for destruction. Satan loves to destroy. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy this church. He's bent on destruction. And so perhaps that's what's going on here. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour. And you can see that here. He's hell-bent on death and destruction. What is it? That's a good question. Were they destroyed? We'll come back to that. I will say this. Matthew, it's a good question. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. One of the things that Jesus is demonstrating here. Listen. Jesus said in another place, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what this is displaying is that Jesus has kingdom authority. He's the king. And remember another place, you don't come in and pillage a strong man and his house until you bind him. And so Jesus is displaying he's mightier than the devil. And he's mightier than all the demons of hell, okay? Now, one other thing I want us to think about, all right? This is where we want to invite our friend. This is one of my friends, Cyril, from Alexandria, Virginia. No, not really. Whatever. This is what he said commenting on this passage. He's a dear church father. He said this. He just said to his congregation, consider the unconquerable power of Christ. He makes Satan shake. For to him the words of Christ are fire and flame. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we're going to go to another friend. He's back. The joke that has been run into the ground for centuries here. Okay, now here's the deal. When you read the Bible, you need to have the whole Bible in view anytime you read any part of the Bible, right? Now, if you look at cross-references, you'll start to pick up on some of this stuff. So this isn't magic. This isn't magic like a rabbit out of a hat trick. Mark's painting this scene with Old Testament paint. He's using a palette, just like Bob Ross has burnt sienna and Van Dyke brown. The gospel writers paint these beautiful portraits of Jesus with a palette of paint that's Old Testament paint. And especially in the Gospel of Mark, there's all kinds of Exodus paint everywhere. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to know the Bible that well to pick this up. Ready? If I asked you, if you could think of one other time in Scripture, in the whole story of Israel, when the Lord our God commanded a safe crossing through a sea, a miraculous sea crossing, and immediately afterwards drowned a hostile force in the sea. What do y'all think of? You think of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army and all of his hosts going what? Down into the depths and being drowned. Well, just look at some of these similarities. Can y'all see it? I'm going to leave this up for a minute. Bob Ross will help you, my friend, read the Bible better. You've got this picture. Why does the sea crossing, the calming of the sea, and then the destruction of this 2,000 pigs in the sea, I think it's another way to remind us that the one that the scriptures promised to bring about a new exodus, a new rescuer, is here. He, in the servant songs in Isaiah, you read the servant songs in Isaiah, we read passages like this. I'll put this back up, but listen to this. This is a passage in Isaiah about the coming servant of the Lord and what he would do for Israel and for the people of God. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Of course, the answer is they can. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. And I love this part. I will save your children. And what you see in this passage, beloved, is that this one who's come in fulfillment of Scripture, the mighty God, the champion God, who will fight for his people, he's not coming to simply kick out the Romans. There is a much scarier occupying force in Israel in the first century, and it ain't the Romans. It's Satan and all of his hosts of wickedness. And even Jesus can bind them. He's the mighty one, and he will save his children. And in this passage, what's beautiful is the one who's performing this new exodus isn't just doing it for Israel. He's rescuing Gentiles. So, this ancient tyrant is mighty, but Jesus is mightier still. And so fix this scene in your minds. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, meets a man, this nightmare of a man. He's engulfed with unclean spirits. He's living among unclean tombs. He's surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory. And he's rescued. This poor man is rescued. And those demons are sent into the pigs. And those pigs take a swine dive into the sea. And in the Greek, it says on their way into the sea, the 2,000 pigs cried out, "Woo pig suey." No offense. Y'all knew it was coming. You were just waiting. I want to put on the record, on the tape, put it on the tape. I'm an official supporter of the Arkansas Razorbacks. Amen? I'm paying tuition money. I'm Tennessee's number one. Arkansas, I'm official supporter of Arkansas. I love Arkansas. I'm in it to win it, okay? Y'all don't believe me, but hey, who put this here? What is this doing here? I don't even know. We'll see. All right, whatever. All right, focus. We got to focus. Let's dial in. Okay, the passage ends, beloved, the passage ends with two contrasting responses, okay? How should you and I respond to this? Let's look at the responses of the townspeople and then of the man himself who was demon-possessed, okay? And then we'll have two brief implications. And I told Allison I wouldn't say what will happen after that. But we'll probably be done after that. So Jesus versus the townspeople, okay? 14 to 17. Let's look what happens, all right? This formerly demon-possessed man. Now, anybody here have a neighbor who's kind of a, I don't know, weirdo? Okay, don't raise your hand. Now, if you don't have that neighbor, you're probably the neighbor. I'm just saying. But can you imagine having this guy as your neighbor? The demon-possessed man? No bueno, not good, right? Now, all of a sudden, he had to be the worst neighbor ever. And all of a sudden, This guy, this dangerous lunatic, is now healed. And he's sitting there clothed now. He's got clothes on. And he's in his right mind. He's just sitting there. Amazing. He's sitting there as a monument to the saving power of Jesus. In the worst situation possible, Jesus is mighty to save. Just as the storm was raging and this man was raging, the sea is as calm as can be. And this man is sitting there as calm as can be. Amazing. And the herdsmen, of course, the herdsmen, poor herdsmen, they have no job now. Their pigs are dead. And they're telling everybody what happened, the whole country. And the people come out to see, of course. I would too. And they came to see Jesus and the demon-possessed man. And I love the way Mark's like, now, he's the one who had the legion. The legion's gone, right? And he's just sitting there, clothed in his right mind. But then notice their response. They're afraid. Just like when the disciples were afraid in the boat from the storm, Jesus calms the sea, and Mark tells us they were even more afraid after the sea was calmed. Same thing. They were afraid of this guy before. Now they're more afraid. And this is crazy. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And notice this. This is amazing. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They want Jesus to leave. Get out of here. Now that's the same verb, right? Remember? The demons were begging. And I think Mark's, by using the same verb here, this man or these people, they're aligning themselves with the demons. They want one thing. They just want Jesus to go away. And as far as I can tell, I could have missed it. Now, I haven't read all of the Gospels this week, but I have read the Gospels through several times. And Jesus will minister in the Decapolis later. But as far as I can tell, he never comes back to this spot ever again. So let me just say to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're going to hear the gospel this morning multiple times, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who came to be our champion God, the one who lived the life that we were supposed to live, the one who took the penalty for our sins on the cross, who died in our place, who rose again as our victor, who offers the world now life and forgiveness and grace, who offers you eternal life. If you will believe upon him, you will hear that good news multiple times today. But friend, you are not promised you'll ever hear it again. These people had Jesus in their hometown and they asked him to leave. And as far as I can tell, Jesus never went back. And so that's the negative response. We don't want to respond that way. What's the response of this man in verses 18 to 20? Well, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might, I love this, there's that verb again, begged. He begged, I love this, that he might be with him. Isn't that beautiful? He's been alone in the tombs for a long time. And now all he wants is to be with Jesus. That's a mark of someone who's been saved. You want to be with Christ. Remember in the book of Acts, the religious authorities are like, where is Peter and all these guys getting all their powerful teaching from? They haven't been trained. They're fishermen. But remember, they said they had been with Jesus. And that's what this man wants. But Jesus said no. He said no. He says, go home just to your friends and go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. This is this whole, the banner over this whole passage is mercy. Jesus has omnipotent mercy. And so, I love it, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that whole region, how much Jesus, he's the Lord, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now think about this, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is going to send out the 12 apostles for a short-term mission trip. Well, it's not the first short-term mission trip in the Gospel of Mark. The first short-term mission trip is this dude. Now, I want you to think about this. When you go to a short-term mission trip, you have to put an application in, usually. Imagine this guy's application. All right, here it is. You want to go be an evangelist in the Decapolis, you need to submit your application. He says, well, I was in the most desperate situation. I used to be a crazy, demon-filled, naked maniac living in a graveyard. But then I met Jesus, and he had mercy on me. And with a single word, he rescued me. And he sent me out to tell the world that he is mighty to save. Now, you may be thinking that you don't have a testimony like this, but you need to go back and read Ephesians 2 again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were a slave to Satan. But by grace you have been saved, and he has made you alive. We don't have any boring testimonies in this church. And so, brothers and sisters, if we have any application from this man, it might simply be to go and tell our friends over these next few weeks when we're around family and friends, simply how much the Lord Jesus has done for us and how the Lord Jesus has had mercy upon us. Maybe one application point is just think today, what's one person I'm going to see over these next few weeks that I could pray for now and simply tell them what Jesus has done for us and how he has shown mercy on us. Two implications. First is this, and there's lots we could talk about, but this is the first one, is I think it's obvious, right? No matter how desperate your situation, Jesus is mighty to save. Amen? This is about as desperate of a situation as you could ever imagine. And yet, Jesus shows that he is mighty to save. And you look at this man and you remember our own situation, right? We look and we think, well, I wasn't that bad off. Well, we were. Ephesians 2 says it. Another place says that this is Colossians 2. What does it say about our situation when he saved us? We were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How'd he do it? He did it this way, by canceling the record of debt, the massive IOU that we owed to God because of our sin. God took that IOU with its legal demands, and setting it aside, he nailed it to the cross. And then this is what I want you to see. When he did that on the cross, what did he do to those spiritual forces that were oppressing us? Satan and all of his foes, all of his hosts. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is demonic rulers and authorities. By triumph, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross of Christ is the chariot of Christ where he triumphs over all the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is the very thing that Satan was, as it were, thinking was going to be the demise of the Savior is the moment of triumph. Jesus is triumphed. He's our victor God. He has triumphed over all of our foes. He's our champion God. He's our mighty God. The one born in the manger is the mighty God that we needed. And so that's our response. In the same way that the man went and proclaimed his victory. That's what we're called to do, to go proclaim his victory. I have exegetical warrant for this, because the other exorcism in Mark, it's almost identical. The same thing happens. Impure spirit, impure spirit. What do you want to do with us? What do you want to do with me? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of the Most High God, the Holy One of God. Jesus commands a demon, come out of him, come out of this man. Notice the crowds respond in amazement, same word, they respond in amazement. And then what happens? Here's the point. The message goes forth to Galilee. That is for the Jews in Galilee. And what happens here? The message goes forth in the Decapolis for the Gentiles. The victory message goes forth because the mighty one has come. And so, brothers and sisters, there's some hymns. I love hymns. And one of my favorite hymns that we're going to get to in a second, before I get there, I just want to ask you some questions real quick. In the Gospel of Mark, where is Jesus going? He says, I want to be with you, to go with you. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. And then Jesus is going by his Spirit to the nations. So if you want to know where is Jesus ultimately going, he's going to the ends of the earth. And so my question this morning is, are you begging to go with Jesus? Or are you begging Jesus to go away? Are you aligning your life with where Jesus is going? He's going to the ends of the earth. He's making disciples to the ends of the earth. That's why we're still here. This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed as a testimony throughout all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24. Jesus is going to the nations. Now, are you begging to go with him, or is Jesus getting in the way of your plans? You want him to go away? Well, there's a beautiful hymn that describes this. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes all slothful ease, we who rejoice to know you, renew before your throne the solemn pledge we owe you to go and make you known. Another hymn goes like this. This is one we don't sing. We sang this in our college ministry, but it's never really taken off. It's actually a hymn about martyrdom. And this is how it starts. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Listen, there are demonically controlled parts of this world where it is dark, where there is no hope, because there is no gospel. And this passage is teaching us, beloved, that Jesus is, through his gospel, preaching of his gospel to the ends of the earth, will reclaim every enemy territory for the cause of his name. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the forward progress of the gospel. The power displayed here in this passage is the same power Jesus promised us for the mission in Matthew 28. Before he said, "Go, therefore go," what is the ground before the therefore? All what? Authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore what? Go, and I'll be with you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So, are we following in the victor train of the Son of God who goes before us? Last thing, I think because of the defilement in this passage, because of how much of an emphasis on unclean in this passage, you have to see that in this passage, that no matter how filthy your defilement, Jesus can make you clean. He can make you clean. This morning, I don't think there's anybody more unclean than this man. He's a Gentile, unclean spirit, living among the graves, pigs. We've said all this. And Jesus made him clean. Now this morning, you may see yourself as defiled beyond all cleansing. You feel like, I'm so filthy, I can never be made clean. Maybe you've done things, or maybe things have been done to you, and you feel defiled, you feel dirty, you feel unclean. You've isolated yourself from relationships because you don't want those people to know. Isolation won't make you clean. Self-harm won't make you clean. But there's good news, friend. Jesus can make you clean. He can make the foulest clean. He cleansed lepers with a word. He's willing to make you clean. And the reason I know that this is the part of the passage is you just keep reading in Mark. Right after this, literally right after this, this is where context is king. What happens? Well, we meet a woman who has suffered just like this man in a different way, shame and isolation for being unclean for 12 years. And a great crowd followed him. This is Mark 5, 24. And thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, you read Leviticus 15, 25, she's unclean. And she'd suffered much under many physicians, many doctors. She'd spent all that she had, and she was no better, but grew worse. But she'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. I'll be rescued. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now listen, he's God in the flesh. He knows exactly who touched his garments. So you have to ask, why would he call this woman out like this in front of the whole crowd? Why would he do it? He has a good reason for it. And the disciples are like, they're clueless as always. Well, you see the crowd pressing around you, you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came, notice, in fear and trembling. What happened? What did she do? The same thing the man did a few verses earlier. In fear, falls down before the king. And she told him the whole truth. And I love what Jesus says. He said to her, daughter. Jesus is not an old man. He's probably 33 at this time. 30, 33. But he said there's something paternal about him. She's his child. That's what eternal father means, actually. Everlasting father in Isaiah 9. We'll get to that later. But he says, daughter, you're my daughter. Your faith has saved you. It's made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. I love the way Matthew does it. I think it's like 9:22 maybe. He says, take heart, daughter. Have courage. Everyone had seen this woman before as defiled and unclean. And in front of the whole crowd, Jesus cleanses her and says, she's my daughter. That's the Savior of sinners. This is the one who can make the foulest clean. And at the end of his ministry, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the cross, and it's there on the cross where he dies outside the city gates to sanctify us, to make us clean. And so, friends, no matter how filthy we are, he paid the penalty for our defilement, and he has set us apart and made us clean. And so if you are feeling that defilement this morning, I want you to just remember the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's a great hymn that we sing. What can wash away my sin? What's the answer? What can make me whole again? We sing, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is our champion God. Let's praise his name together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us everything by giving us your Son. You could have given us 1,000 other worlds, but you only have one Son to give. And you've given us him, and in him we have all things. And so, Father, we pray that we would adore him as our champion God, as our victor, as the strong one, as we think that all of his attributes now are on our side in the gospel of your grace. Help us to adore him even now and even this day until that day that we see him face to face. We praise you in his name. Amen. Amen.